Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, studying the life of Christ from all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 11 verses to start the message. Message number 12 in our series. Matthew 4 verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. 40 days is about the maximum that a person in good health can go without any food. About 3 days with no water, but 40 days with no food. Mahatma Gandhi fasted on several occasions, the longest being 21 days, to make a political point. Jesus fasted for 40 days, which is remarkable, to make a spiritual point, which is of far greater significance, of course. And after that period of time, the Bible says he was hungry. I think I could appropriately use the word starving. Sometimes children, if they haven't eaten for 3 hours, say, "Mom, I'm starving." You don't have a clue. Try fasting for 40 days, and then you will be starving. From the flow of the text, it appears the devil came to Jesus after the 40 days had expired, when Jesus was most vulnerable. Right. What was the devil's objective? Undoubtedly, it was to tempt the second Adam to sin, and thereby forfeit everything, as Satan had previously done in the Garden of Eden. As we're going to see, the devil twisted the truth, misapplied scripture, and made some tantalizing offers. All in a day's work for the devil, I suppose. But Jesus demonstrated the ultimate self-control, and he resisted every temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, speaking of temptation, I am tempted to get into the theological discussion started by Augustine way back in the 5th century. It asks the question, was Jesus, as a man on earth, A, able to sin, B, able not to sin, or C, unable to sin? And if unable to sin, then what is the purpose of the temptation account? It's a discussion about the impeccability versus the peccability of the human nature of Jesus. I have my own opinions about that, but I'm going to hold off on that debate because inevitably someone on one side of the argument or the other is going to get upset, and that's probably because it's an unsolvable argument, even though some people think that they have very much solved it. You know how that goes. But it's certainly not worth getting upset about. And it's all beside the point to what we're going to talk about this morning. We all agree that Jesus was fully God and fully man. We all agree that he laid aside his divine prerogatives and chose to function on earth as a man. We all agree that Jesus did not sin in spite of being tempted by the devil. And the outcome of his not sinning is quite profound, and it shapes the entirety of New Testament theology and practice. I've titled the message this morning, Resisting the Devil. Remember that 1 Peter 5 talks about the devil as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we're told in James chapter 4, verse 7, Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We know that Jesus resisted the devil, but what about you? In other words, have you been submitting to God and resisting the devil in your Christian life? Or have you been giving in? I trust you will be convicted this morning as we go through this text about the temptation of Jesus and how he withstood temptation in the power of the Spirit. It is very convicting. I was convicted as I studied this week preparing for this message. As you can see, our main text will be Matthew 4, 1 through 11. However, I do need to mention there's a brief text that's parallel in Mark 1, 12 and 13, and then another lengthy one in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Maybe you've wondered, why does the Bible record the temptation of Jesus? What purpose does it serve? Well, as we're going to see in the message this morning, the temptation of Jesus demonstrates several key truths. If you're taking notes, I'll give you six key truths that his temptation demonstrates. Number one, it demonstrates his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Christian, you cannot resist the devil on your own. And Jesus demonstrated that. The devil is much too powerful for you. But you can resist the devil completely and fully when you are submitting to God. Because God is all powerful, and Satan must bow before God. If you are submitting to the member of the Godhead who lives within you, and of course that's the Holy Spirit of God, then you will be able to resist the devil in his power. And thus, James 4:7 says, submit to God. Then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So your provision for resisting the devil is submitting to God, the very God who lives within you. This is how Jesus resists the devil in the wilderness. And he, of course, provides a wonderful example of how we should resist as well. Let's take a moment to review what the biblical narrative has told us thus far about the life of Christ. Just real briefly here. We do know that Jesus was born of a virgin, not conceived by a human father, but rather by the Holy Spirit. Thus, he was born without sin and without a sin nature. We know that he was fully God, and he never ceased to be God in coming to earth, but, as I said earlier, he laid aside his divine prerogatives. He deliberately chose to function fully as a man on earth and not as God on earth. We learn that at his baptism, he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 and verse 38 says that very clearly. And it is in the Spirit's power that he carries out his public ministry. It's just beginning here, but it will continue, and we'll see that he carries out every aspect of his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Preaching, teaching, healing, doing miracles, casting out demons, and so on. All done in the power of the Holy Spirit. For that matter, right here in our text, in verse number 1, we're told that Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. But notice specifically in verse number 1 that he is to be tempted by the devil, not by God. He will not be tempted by God. There's a reason for this, according to James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God tempts no one to sin. The devil tempts, but let me say this based on this text, you can never say that the devil made you do it. You are tempted when you are drawn away of your own lust and enticed, your own desires. So you're to blame nobody else. Now, when a temptation comes across your mind, across your path during the day, you have not sinned yet until you entertain the temptation. That's of you. The temptation may have come from the devil, but you don't have to entertain it. You can send it away by the grace of God and resist it. But when you entertain the temptation, that's when it becomes sin, and that's of you. Nobody makes you sin. The Greek word translated tempted here in our text, and sometimes translated tested elsewhere in the scriptures, can have a positive meaning or a negative one. It just depends on the context. It's kind of like the word provoke. You know, you can provoke people in an evil sense, stirring them up to anger. You don't want to do that. Or you can provoke in a very positive sense, stirring people up to love and to good works. In fact, Hebrews uses that word in that way, right? Provoke one another into love and good works. And so it is with temptation. On the positive side, this Greek word can mean testing with a view to choosing what is right. On the negative side, it can mean tempting with a view to choosing what is wrong. God never does that. But the devil often does, and he tempts Jesus here in our text. But as Jesus demonstrates, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not have to sin when we are tempted to sin. Rather, we can be made stronger. William Barclay, the commentator, said, "What we call temptation is not meant to make us sin. It's meant to enable us to conquer sin. It's not meant to make us bad. It's meant to make us good. It's not meant to weaken us. It's meant to make us emerge stronger and finer and purer from the ordeal." That's when you resist in the power of the Holy Spirit. But so often, instead of submitting to God, Christians choose what is evil. Why is that? Well, after all, we have the same provision living within us that Jesus had living within him, the Holy Spirit of God. Why is it then that instead of submitting to God, we submit to the devil? The flesh has a strong pull, does it not? When you are tempted to sin, God makes you a promise. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." I wonder this morning, have you developed the habit of taking the way of escape by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit of God and thereby avoiding the temptation? Or have you developed a habit of submitting to the temptation every time? Dreadful thing. That brings me to a second key truth that the temptation of Jesus demonstrates. Number two, it demonstrates his triumph as firstborn son in contrast to Israel. You're all aware that in Exodus 4, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn." And while Israel will inherit the privilege of ruling on earth in the millennial kingdom as God's firstborn, Israel, God's firstborn, failed Jehovah miserably. You know how that went in the wilderness. The nation did not remain faithful to Jehovah as his wife. When Jesus, God's only begotten son, comes to earth, he's the new Moses. And he's also called God's firstborn. But he does not fail. He triumphs over sin. Some scriptures that illustrate this point, Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, as you know, in Bible times, all sons typically would receive a basic inheritance from the father. But firstborn sons would receive a double portion of the inheritance. Unless, of course, they were disinherited because of disobedience or unfaithfulness. Jesus, as a faithful firstborn son, will receive the double inheritance. While Israel will reign on earth, Jesus will reign over everything from the heavenly New Jerusalem, along with other faithful saints, those that he deems to be faithful. He will deem them as firstborn because of their obedience and faithfulness. And part of that determination is based on resisting temptation. I can prove that from James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now let's take all of this and put it into perspective this morning. Where did Israel fail? In the wilderness. Where is it that Jesus triumphs? In the wilderness. It's not merely coincidental that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. What is this place? Well, it is the beautiful but very barren, rocky wasteland east of Jerusalem and west of the Dead Sea. Passing through this wilderness, Jesus would have traversed high cliffs and deep ravines and wadis. It was rough territory. Like any desert, it can be extremely hot in the daytime, and there's not much shade to be found. At nighttime, it can be quite cool, cold in fact. Notice that this desert is not like the Saharan desert, which we think of as just sand piles everywhere. It's rocky. It's more wilderness, is probably a better word. Jesus is out there alone. Water is scarce, except where you find an occasional oasis. And understanding all of this circumstance, these circumstances, adds a dimension to the passage. Jesus, alone, in the wilderness, in this rough, rocky place for 40 days with no food. And then to be tempted by the devil, presumably after the 40 days had ended, at least the text seems to read that way. Why 40 days? 40 days is a significant Bible number. God sent a deluge of rain for 40 days and 40 nights in the great flood of Noah's day. Moses fasted while on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and as I did my homework this week, I realized that he did so on three occasions. Three times Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jonah cried out that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days if they did not repent. Not to mention Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Think of all that symbolism. It's there for a reason. Now, against that backdrop, look at the first temptation in verse number 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Constable, the commentator, said, quote, "The form of Satan's question in the Greek text indicates that Satan was assuming that Jesus was the Son of God. It is a first-class conditional clause." Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, "The temptation to have force must be assumed as true. The devil knew it to be true. He accepts that fact as a working hypothesis in the temptation." End quote. Did you catch that? Here's what they're saying. The first word of Satan's temptation, the word "if," could literally be translated "since." Since you are the Son of God. There's no doubt that Satan knows he is the Son of God. Even the demons know that. And Jesus casts out plenty of them during his ministry. Thus, Satan is essentially saying, since you are the Son of God, why don't you issue a command for these rocks to be turned into bread? So temptation number one, turn stones to bread. As if to imply, after all, you're hungry and you are the Son of God. He knows it. I think he says it sneeringly. You are the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Why would this be wrong for Jesus to do? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, because Jesus chose to live as man on earth, not as God. As we're going to see in future studies on the life of Christ, miracles were never to be used for self-gratification, but rather for convincing Israel that the Messiah had indeed come. To turn stones into bread would not have fit that purpose and would have been outside of God's will. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says very effectively, quote, "Satan's aim was to entice Jesus to use powers that were rightly his, but which he had voluntarily abandoned to carry out the Father's mission. Reclaiming them for himself would deny the self-abasement implicit in his mission and in the Father's will. Israel demanded its bread, but died in the wilderness. Jesus denied himself bread, retained his righteousness, and lived by faithful submission to God's word." End quote. Very well said. So why is this wrong? Well, because Jesus chose to live as man on earth, not as God. Secondly, because it is not depending on the Lord. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Just as we are to call on the Lord for provision, depending on God to meet our needs, so Jesus was to do the same, and thereby demonstrating for us a great pattern to follow, an example. Turning stones into bread would have circumvented God's provision rather than depending on the Heavenly Father. turning the stones into bread would almost be like bemoaning God's provision, the very thing that Israel was guilty of out in the wilderness. Complaining about the lack of food. There's no food out here in the wilderness, so I'm going to turn these stones into bread. Where's the dependence on the Lord in that? Thus, Jesus does not do so. Now think about it. For 40 years in the wilderness, God continued to provide manna for Israel. He also provided quail and water. They were always sustained. Do you know Israel never starved to death in 40 years? Israel never went without food for any period of time, and yet they complained incessantly. By the way, don't be too critical. Don't you complain about it too? When you're in a restaurant and the waitress isn't all too quick to bring the food, or the cook's not very quick to prepare it, don't you get agitated and irritated and take it out on the waitress sometimes? Shame on you! It's a form of complaining, you know. We complain about the weather, we complain about food, we complain about everything. The food comes cold, we complain about that, on and on it goes. Israel did the same thing for 40 years. Yet here Jesus goes without food for 40 days and never once complains. He does not sin. He's victorious as God's firstborn in contrast to Israel. It's quite significant that in responding to Satan all three times, Jesus quotes Scripture, and in particular, he quotes Scripture from the wilderness accounts, Deuteronomy passages. You see the connection? Well, in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day, there certainly would have been a connection. They would have tied this incident all the more closely to Israel back in the Pentateuch, and that's exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. We find Christ's response to Satan in this first temptation in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to quote the whole context, though it's only the last portion of this that Jesus actually quotes to Satan. And by the way, Jesus quotes from the Septuagint, so it's a little different than the wording from the Hebrew Old Testament. And so does Satan quote from the Septuagint. Just be aware of that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "The Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that," and here's the part Jesus quotes, "man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." God specifically let Israel get a little hungry from time to time so they would learn to call upon him. They would learn to listen to his voice. They would learn to depend upon him. You know, I thought about this as I was preparing this week. There have been times when things have been lean for us, not just financially, but lean in other ways. You know, God allows that for your good. It's to drive you back to himself, so that you'll learn dependence on him completely and fully. But you know what we tend to do during those times? Can't believe we don't have money to do what we want to do. Can't believe we're constrained in this area or that area. We complain, and we're just like Israel in the Old Testament, and God must surely be in the heavens saying, "Oh, my child, why can't you just open your eyes and see this is of me to drive you back to me?" So that you'll learn dependence on the Lord. Jesus did not even turn rocks into bread, though he could have. What about you? Do you bring your needs and burdens to the Lord, asking him to provide, or do you complain and seek to meet your needs in your own way? That brings me to a third key truth that the temptation of Jesus demonstrates. It demonstrates, number three, his submission to the Father's will. The devil takes Jesus up to a very high pinnacle of the temple, and then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to read Psalm 91, 1 and 12, but I'm going to read verse 6 from our text, which is Satan's quote of it. It's not an exact quote, and again, it's from the Septuagint, but here's what Satan says: "If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Folks, this is a gross misapplication of Scripture. So what is this temptation? Satan says, jump off the temple. For what purpose? Well, here's the idea. To razzle-dazzle the crowds in Jerusalem. You won't find razzle-dazzle in the Greek. That's English. But it's the idea, since you are the Son of God, why don't you jump off the precipice of the temple down into the Kidron Valley below and razzle-dazzle the people into believing you really are the Messiah? After all, God promises that His angels will protect you so you will not crash to the ground. It'll be really spectacular. Do you see the essence of the temptation? Smith's Bible Dictionary says something very interesting. Quote, the only part of the temple which answered to the modern sense of pinnacle was the golden spikes erected on the roof to prevent birds from settling there. According to Alford, that's Henry Alford, another scholar of yesteryear, it was the roof of Herod's royal portico of the temple which overhung the ravine of the Kedron Valley from a dizzy height of 600 to 700 feet. By way of comparison, the Statue of Liberty's height, if you include the bases underneath it, is only 305 feet. So from the top of Herod's portico to the floor of the Kidron Valley was at least twice that amount. Josephus said, when you were up there, you could not clearly see the valley floor from that height. Now there's a temptation. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It will be spectacular, almost like a circus act. And all of Jerusalem will know that you are the Messiah. Because the angels will come and scoop you up right at the last moment so you don't crash to the ground. Why all this need for people to repent and get right with Jehovah and get baptized in the Jordan River? Why not just wow them a little bit? You know, I just wonder if some of the charismatic groups do this very thing. Some of their healing services. Why not just wow the people a little bit? Maybe some of that Satan does for wowing purposes. I don't know, that's just a little aside commentary. But Satan's attitude is, they'll surely listen to you if you do this. Why is this wrong? Because it presumes on God's protection. Think about this, folks. God does not make promises like Psalm 91, 11, and 12 so that you can jump out in front of cars, so that you can jump off the Empire State Building. Not even for Jesus. Jesus is not to act like Superman, and neither are you. That's presuming on God. For him, for Jesus, this would be taking shortcuts to ministry, trying to razzle-dazzle people into believing. It's nothing more than showmanship, a circus act. How does Jesus respond? Well, he quotes Scripture again from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. According to 1 Corinthians 10, Israel tested God 10 times. But it's not right to tempt or test God. For Jesus to do this would be to step out of conformity to the Father's will. Of course, Jesus would not do that. He was completely submitted to the Father's will. In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." In John 6:38, He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." I wonder about you. Are you just as committed to the Father's will as Jesus was? Or do you take shortcuts to get what you want? I wonder about those ministries that take shortcuts so they can grow their church fast, or shortcuts so that they can have success in the world's eyes, when in reality, they're stepping out of God's will. That brings me to a fourth key truth that the temptation of Jesus demonstrates. It demonstrates His authority as Messiah. Now look again in our text at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me.'" The parallel text in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 says the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That is, instantaneously, split second. It was like a flash of a vision, as if to say, "Jesus, look at all this! The kingdoms of the world!" And maybe he brought all the kingdoms from ancient history in front of Jesus' eyes in a flash of a second, showed it all to him. "You are Messiah. You can rule all of this." It's presently under my control, Satan is implying here. And here's the temptation. Temptation number three. Just worship me and become king. If you bow down, worship me, acknowledge my authority, my power, I will give you all these kingdoms. Interestingly, Jesus never questions Satan's claim to these kingdoms. He does possess these kingdoms. The devil, as the prince of this world and the god of this world, indeed does control these kingdoms in the present era. You remember that he took control of the entire earth from Adam when Adam sinned in the garden. And Satan has had control ever since. Here, he offers it all to Jesus. It's all yours. Small price. Bow to me. There are three major problems if Jesus bows to Satan. First, it's idolatrous. And doesn't Jesus point that out in his quote in verse 10? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's idolatrous to the core. Secondly, if Jesus bows to Satan, the Son of God will always be beholding to the devil. Jesus will always be under the thumb of Satan. He'll always be under Satan's control. Third, he will lose his authority as Messiah and will never become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a shortcut, once again, to ministry, to success. If Jesus bows to Satan, he steps out of God's will, he will never become that king over all the earth that Revelation 11:15 promises, prophesies will happen. All that's been promised to the Son in God's good time. How often do you want to rush ahead of God's schedule? And you want the success now. You want the position now. You want to have those possessions now. You're not willing to wait for it. Now for Jesus, I should point out that granted, there will first be a path of suffering and it'll be a very high price, the cross. But afterwards comes the glory. And so with you. You're going to have to suffer in this life if you want to be rewarded in the next. But if you do suffer now and find your grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be rewarded in the next. Sadly, many Christians take Satan up on this offer. Well, they wouldn't bow to Satan. They know better than that. But they essentially do by bowing to his world system. They take shortcuts spiritually so that they can have wealth, possessions, happiness, the things of here and now, but in the long run, they forfeit the eternal riches, the eternal inheritance, and what a tragedy. Well, Christ's response, once again, is to quote Scripture, this time Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." And in his response, Jesus demonstrates messianic authority. He will not bow to Satan. One day, Satan will bow to him. But he has to wait for that. Are you willing to wait? There's one other interesting little phrase in the parallel text of just two verses. You know the Mark text I told you about? Mark 1 verses 12 and 13. There's one interesting little phrase in Mark 1:13 that contributes to Jesus demonstrating his authority as Messiah. Mark says, Jesus was with the wild beasts or the wild animals. Now, why would Mark say that? Well, first of all, I want you to consider what wild animals Jesus would have encountered in the wilderness. Scholars tell us at that time, though some of these have become extinct in that part of the world since then, they've been hunted out. But at that time, there were lions. Remember, David killed a lion and a bear. There were lions and bears and leopards. Still have leopards there today. Wolves, cobras, vipers, highly venomous, scorpions, hyenas, jackals, foxes, wild boars, wild asses, we could add antelopes, and a host of other creatures. Why does Mark bother to tell us this fact? Well, some commentators say that it adds to the terror of the wilderness. I don't think so, for if that were the case, it would hardly need mentioning, for it would just be an insignificant detail. But consider this. When Messiah returns to launch his millennial kingdom, we know that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Wild animals will cease to be carnivorous. They'll become vegetarian. They will no longer be hostile to humans. Children will be able to play with snakes. Isaiah tells us all this. Chapter 11. Well documented. For Mark to mention this, the Jews would surely be thinking, Messiah is here. This mention of Jesus in the wilderness with the wild animals suggests that Messiah is at peace with the animals in the wilderness and that envisions his coming kingdom. Incidentally, I found this fascinating that this is becoming the dominant position of scholarship on that little phrase in Mark's Gospel chapter 1 verse 13. In fact, one well-known author named Richard Bachman wrote a book called Living with Other Creatures, and he said this, quote, "By means of this motif, Mark represents Jesus as the eschatological Adam who, having resisted Satan instead of succumbing to temptation as Adam did, then restores paradise. He is at peace with the animals and the angels serve him." Fascinating. Mark inserts this, some scholars believe, so the Jews will see the connection with Jesus the Messiah as being the second Adam. And that brings me to our next point, a fifth truth that the temptation of Jesus demonstrates. It demonstrates his worthiness as the second Adam. I'm going to give you a little chart to fill in here. In the first column, I'm going to extract three terms from a well-known passage of Scripture. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." There's your first column, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Our second column is we're going to see how those things apply to the first Adam. And our third column, we're going to see how those things apply to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the devil convinced Eve to eat the fruit on the forbidden tree? Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So first, lust of the flesh with the first Adam and his wife, they saw that the tree was good for food. In our text here, Matthew 4, that equates to Satan tempting the second Adam to turn stones to bread. That would be lusting in the flesh. In the second case, lust of the eyes, the first Adam, the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. With respect to the second Adam, Jesus, in the wilderness, this was the temptation that Satan gave him to desire the kingdoms of this world. Lust of the eyes. And then, of course, the pride of life. For the first Adam, they noticed that the fruit was desired to make one wise. At least Eve did, representing her husband. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was tempted by the devil to jump off the temple for notoriety purposes. What I'm suggesting in this simple chart is that the devil used the same tactic with Jesus as he had used with Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus, the second Adam, does not partake. He doesn't succumb to the temptation as Adam and Eve had. Jesus, the Messiah, therefore, demonstrates his worthiness to be the second Adam, to set all things right, to restore all that was lost in the first Adam. You see, the temptation brings all this out. And by the way, these are the same three things that Satan uses to tempt you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Which column would you be in? The first Adam column or the second? Well, we know we're all in the first Adam column. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, have you stepped over into the second column by the grace of God? At least in some measure? Warren Wiersbe said, and I quote, "Adam met Satan in a beautiful garden, but Jesus met him in a terrible wilderness. Adam had everything he needed, but Jesus was hungry after 40 days of fasting. Adam lost the battle and plunged humanity into sin and death, but Jesus won the battle and went on to defeat Satan in more battles, culminating in his final victory on the cross." Praise the Lord. End quote. Satan's strategy, as I said, remains the same. He's going to tempt you with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Have you bought his lie? Well, we come now very briefly to our sixth and final truth that the temptation of Jesus demonstrates. Number six, it demonstrates his ability to help us in temptation. Some have foolishly asked, Wouldn't Jesus be more understanding of and helpful to those who are being tempted if he had succumbed to temptation himself so that he had experienced it and knew more about it? Not at all. Think about this. By resisting temptation, Jesus experienced the full force of it, far greater than anyone who's ever capitulated to temptation. Those who have given in to temptation have failed. Jesus, having never yielded to temptation, is the powerful, victorious conqueror over sin. He is, therefore, a far greater help to those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, "Our high priest was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know what the next verse says? "Let us therefore come boldly to his throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You can go to Jesus anytime asking for his help, knowing that he understands and he cares and he desires to help you with the victory over temptation. Hey, Jesus won the victory and he wants you to win it also. So will you go boldly to the throne of grace and win with Jesus? Let's bow in prayer.